We'll be in Revelation this morning, Revelation chapter 21. We won't make it through the whole text that was read. We'll just make it to verse 4, but should be too hard to find. Last book, second to last chapter in the whole Bible, Revelation 21. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here. We thank you for giving us life through your Son, Jesus. We ask you to give us ready hearts and minds, and ears to hear and receive and believe, and I pray that you'll help me as I preach. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're dropping in at the end of Revelation, and in that text, to the end of the world as we know it. Revelation is a complicated book. I'm not sure if you've taken the time to study it. It's easy to get yourself tied up into knots. There's lots of arguments about how to interpret it. Is Revelation, for example, mostly about things that haven't happened yet? Does most of the things that are talked about in Revelation, do most of them still lie in our future? Or have most of them already been fulfilled back in the first century, and we're just waiting for the last two or three chapters to come to pass? Will the church, will we Christians be here when the Antichrist begins to reign and the Great Tribulation comes around? Are we still going to be here and endure all that, or are we going to be caught up? Are we going to be raptured into the air and not have to deal with any of it? People fight about these things. And then there's the imagery, the great imagery throughout the book. There are locusts with faces like women and tails like scorpions. And there are horses with faces like lions and tails like serpents that bite you. And there's a dragon with seven heads. Stars fall from the sky and poison the waters of the four horsemen. You know about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then there's a woman in a scarlet dress quaffing wine with world leaders. And then there's a beast, great beast, with a number 666, or the earliest manuscript says 616. What does that mean? Do you take all of these, images literally? Or symbolically, or somewhere in between. Well, for the passage we're going to look at today, you'll need some background. I'm just going to give you two things you need to have in your head. The first, well, when you walk into Barnes & Noble, you'll notice that the aisles are labeled. You've got fiction, mystery, history, religion, travel. That's good. You need to have those labels so you know what kind of book you're picking up when you pull it off the shelf and you know what to expect. You pick up a crime novel from the fiction section, and no matter how realistic the writing can be, and some of those crime novels can be really realistic, you know, okay, this didn't really happen. It's fiction. Thank you for that sign. It tells me what I'm reading. When books aren't categorized correctly, you can misread them. Think you're reading something you're not really reading. Your Best Life Now, for example, happens to be categorized put in the Christian aisle, and so you might pick that book up and think that you're reading a Christian book, but you're not. You're reading a work of fiction, something that isn't real at all. You need to know what type of book you're reading before you read it in order to interpret it rightly. If you know a book's genre, that's what we're talking about, if you know the type of book you're reading, you understand how to read it. Revelation is apocalyptic. That's the genre, apocalyptic literature. It's a vision that Jesus gave to John the Apostle while he was in exile on an island. The word apocalypse means disclosure or revelation, hence the name of the book. Apocalyptic writings reveal hidden things, often cataclysmic things, usually future things, though not always, using symbolic images. The beast, for example, in Revelation, the beast is not really a beast. We know that whoever that is, whatever that is, it's not really an animal that's going to come and lead the world astray. The beast is simply a symbol or symbolic of an evil, beastly person possessed or at least empowered by the devil. But you got to be careful when we talk about symbolic imagery, because the Old Testament prophets used apocalyptic symbols for the day of the Lord. They said the sun is going to go dark at noon and the earth is going to shake. And in other places, when that very language is used, it just refers to the falling of an empire or the downfall of a kingdom. So you might just think it's just symbolic. But when Jesus was crucified, what happened? It literally, the sun went black at noon and the earth really did shake. So there's this symbolic imagery in Revelation 21. We'll see it. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the things you're reading about there won't literally come to pass. Sometimes they will, sometimes they won't. We'll ferret that out as we go through it. Second thing you need to know is what's happened in Revelation up to this point. Because as I said, we're just kind of dropping in at the end. Jesus, who in the book is portrayed as the Lamb who was slain, it's symbolic of who he is, Jesus sets things in motion in Revelation by opening a scroll with seven seals on it. Not like the clapping seals, but the seals you would use to seal a scroll. And with each seal is opened, there's a judgment. There's a kind of plague that falls down on the inhabitants of the earth. There are seven seals, there's seven signs, there are seven bowls, there are seven trumpets, there are three woes. And with each of these, things just keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse. That might sound a little familiar to you, because in Exodus, if you've read through Exodus, you see Moses coming to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go, or things are going to go bad for you." And Pharaoh refuses to do that. And so there are 10 plagues that come to Pharaoh and to Egypt. And each one is worse than the one that preceded it. And after each plague, Pharaoh decides, "No, I'm not going to repent." The same kind of thing happens in Revelation. You read, for example, in Revelation chapter 9, after the horses pass through with the lion heads and the tails that bite people and lots of people get hurt, then you read in Revelation chapter 9, the people still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols. So it's a world in rebellion. And the beast rises up to lead the world in rebellion. He's powerful. He's popular. He comes very close to dying, but then miraculously recovers. It's kind of a counterfeit resurrection. And that causes people to think that he is a savior. The beast is a real person who embodies rebellion and self-worship and enmity toward God. And everyone who does not believe in Jesus worships the beast and trusts in the beast to save them, just like Adam and Eve trusted in the serpent. The beast offers very much the same thing. He offers freedom from God so that you can do what you want to do. At least that's what you think you're being offered. You really get slavery to your own sin, your own flesh, and the beast becomes your master if you take his mark. Everything comes to a head in Revelation when Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19. The beast meets him with this huge army from all the nations of the world, and you're kind of primed for that. You're expecting a big battle. It's kind of like at the end of Pride and Prejudice, not the book, the six-hour-long movie. Have you guys watched that, the BBC version, the six-hour-long? Every female in my life has watched at least 5,000 run-throughs of that six-hour movie, and I've had to watch it with several of them over and over again. And you think, toward the end of the movie, that things are about to get good after 5 hours, that things are about to get good because there looks like there's going to be a fight between Darcy, who's the good guy, and the bad guy. I can't remember his name. Whatever his name is, it looks like there's going to be a fight, there's going to be a duel, and so you're kind of excited. Okay, we're going somewhere, but then at the very culmination of it, Darcy shows up and they go inside a room and they just talk, and that's it. That's it. Well, this Revelation 19, the great battle is kind of like that. There's no great battle. Jesus just talks. He says a word, and the outcome, a little more dramatic than Pride and Prejudice, is that all the people in the army are destroyed and the beast gets taken to the lake of fire. And he's done for. Well, Jesus then chains up the dragon, who is the devil, and there's peace for 1,000 years. And Jesus is king. Things are good. After that, for some reason, and I can't quite figure it out, for some reason, Satan is released again and there's another rebellion and he tries to overthrow Jesus. Jesus wins. The end of the story is that Jesus wins. And after that, everything begins to change. Jesus, at that point, raises everyone who's ever lived from the dead, and he summons everyone to his throne. And if you have your Bible open, you can see this. It's in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And everyone comes to his throne, and books are opened. And everyone's works, everyone's thoughts, words, and deeds are recorded in these books. Now, remember, this is apocalyptic. Jesus doesn't need books to keep track of what you've done or thought or said. He knows. But this is just telling you that nothing's forgotten. That's what the books mean. Now, if you have your Bible open there, I want you to notice that John does not say that those who did more good things than bad things make it through. He doesn't say that. In fact, it looks like in the text that nobody who's judged according to the records of works found in those books makes it. But there's another book. You can see it mentioned in verse 12, and you see it mentioned again in verse 15. There we read, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that should lead you to ask, how do I get my name in that book? Because I would like to be in that book, not in the others. And the answer is not by working for it. You place your trust in Jesus Christ. Whoever places his or her trust in Jesus Christ lives forever. You have your name written in the Lamb's book of life. And if that's the case, the judgment that you read about there in Revelation chapter 20 isn't in your future. It's in your past. It's at the cross. That the cross was your final judgment. Jesus endured it in your place. Now, Revelation 21 picks up right after that final judgment. And we read, this is John speaking, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The word new there refers to quality or character. It's a new type, a new sort of heaven and earth. And heaven here doesn't refer to the place where you go after you die. Think about Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And by those two words, the heavens and the earth, everything is included. The earth, that's this place, you know that. The heavens is everything beyond this place, the universe as a whole. Heaven here is being used in the same way. So there's a new type of universe, a new type of earth, and a new type of heaven, of everything beyond the earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, what does that passed away mean? Is everything utterly destroyed? So there's nothing left? Does God then create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth out of nothing. Some say that's what happens. There's going to be just a complete remaking. Now, it's true there's going to be some kind of destruction, and we don't know a lot about it. Peter writes about it, gives us a little more information than we have here, and he writes in his second epistle, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." You've heard that before. "The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." He goes on, "The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." Now that sounds at first like utter destruction. I don't think it is, though. I don't think it's complete and total destruction. And I'll tell you why I think that. Let's say you're writing a letter in the old-fashioned way. You have an actual pen with ink in it, and you have an actual paper, and you're writing a letter, and you're writing along, you get past down to the bottom of the page, and you look back at what you've written, and you go, "Oh man, this is horrible. I can't send this. I spelled lots of things wrong, and I've said some very bad things, so I'm not going to send this." What do you have to do? You have to throw it away, because you've written the letter in ink. You can't fix it. You have to throw it away. Is God ever in that situation? He made everything good. Sin entered his good creation and death with it, and it ruined everything. But it's not as if God was caught off guard. Nothing in heaven or on earth has the power to ruin beyond God's power to restore and redeem. I think what Peter describes sounds much more like what God did in the great flood. He didn't throw away everything and start over. He cleansed everything. First with water, but in the future, I think Peter is telling us he will cleanse the cosmos by fire. Just think about what God does with your body. When I die, if Jesus doesn't come back, I'm going to die, and my body is going to rot. And when Jesus returns, he doesn't raise me up in some other body. No matter how decomposed my body is, he raises me up in the very same body I have right now. I get this body back. I've done terrible things in this body. I've done awful things in this body. And this body gets sick and gets old and weak, and ultimately it's going to dissolve in the dirt or wherever it is I die. It passes away. But then God makes the very same body new in character, new in type, not new in substance necessarily. It's the same body. Mortality exchanged for immortality. Just like Jesus' body. Remember, he had the wounds in his wrist and his feet. It was the same body that he rose with, that he died with. Now, there's a little bit of a comfort here for some of us, I think, in just reading this section. It sounds terrible. Everything's going to be destroyed. But there's a little bit of comfort here, because if you're anxious, and I know some of you are, if you're really anxious about the environment, and you read the predictions, and the predictions are going to be horrible. It's just, you know, 5 years, we're all going to burn up because the atmosphere will be gone, or we're going to freeze because there will be a new ice age, or we're not going to be able to breathe because the air is going to be so polluted. I don't know how many times in the last 20 years the ice caps were supposed to melt. They just haven't melted yet. But anyway, you can live in constant fear of this kind of thing. I think you can be assured by this text that the very worst, at least, won't happen. The heavens and the earth survive. People go on, Peter says in his text, people go on marrying and getting married right up until the end. So it's important, and I hope you do care for the earth, but don't panic. God preserves the world until the end. And then, I guess, if the ice caps haven't melted, he'll melt them himself. But I think we don't have to worry about the environment as much as maybe we do. Now, but take care of it. Now, look at the beauty of the earth. Just when you outside today, look at the trees, look at the sky, look at the sun, look at the grass. It's beautiful. And you might then think, why destroy any of it? It's so beautiful. Why scour and remake it? I remember earlier this year taking Bander, who was our 15-year-old cat, to the vet for the last time. I'm not a cat person. That's why we had three of them, and we have two now, but we have cats all over the place. But even so, you know, watching a pet grow old and become weak and suffer in pain, that's not easy to do. Especially because the pet, if you have lived with it for a long time, looks to you to help, because you've always been able to help. You've always given it food and water and taken care of the pet. But there's nothing you can do. You can't stop the pain. You can't stop the pet from dying. And it's moments like that, I think, when you see that things are not as they should be. The world is beautiful. Yes. But it's a beautiful ruin. Creation groans under the curse. It's plagues, famines, death. But what God began to do on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose up out of his tomb, crushing death under his heel, that comes to fruition here in the passage before you. It's not just that God will raise you and me from the dead. He will do that, but it's not just that. Paul says it really well in Romans chapter 8. Creation itself, everything that God's made, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what we're reading about right here. And the sea was no more. That's kind of random, isn't it? Like we're just talking about you're soaring above history and time, and epics are ending, and the elements are melting, and the cosmos is being remade, and then the sea was no more. It seems kind of odd to mention that. For me, I hate the beach, so this is the perfect new earth with no sea. I hate the beach. It's way too hot. Lots of water, but you can't drink it. Way too much sand. I can't stand sand. I don't like sunset walks on the beach because it's super windy usually, and I can't hear whatever Anne's telling me because of the ridiculous waves keep crashing in the background, and my shoes are full of sand and water, or not. I don't have shoes on, and my feet have sand and water all over them. It's a horrible place. I hate the beach. So this would be a great perfect end to this new recreation. And in this way, especially if you happen to like the beach, I'm a much more biblical person than you. You may like the beach, but if you do, that's because you're probably evil in some way. The Israelites knew very well that the sea isn't a good place. The Philistines, they came from the sea. They were sea peoples. The sea is unpredictable. It's chaotic. Storms came to Israel from the sea, sweeping across the land and destroying lots of stuff. In Revelation, in the book of Revelation, the sea is the place of corrupt trade. The beast rises up from the sea. The whore of Babylon is seated on many waters. A new earth with no sea is an earth in which there is no fear. Nothing is out of order. No chaos. No cataclysm. There's no corruption. There's no invasion. No more storms coming in off the water. Now, remember, we're talking about apocalyptic literature. And so it may really be, I don't know, it may really be that there aren't any seas, and I'll be very happy. But there may be seas. And this is just being used as a symbol of chaos and disorder, and that's going to be all gone in the new creation. John goes on there. I saw the holy city, this is verse 2, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Ann and I had a 15-month engagement. If you're planning on getting married, if you're getting engaged, don't do that. My bit of pastoral advice for you, don't wait 15 months. Get the premarital counseling and all that, but get married as soon as you possibly can, or reasonably can. I remember very well the last day of those 15 months. I was standing in the church waiting for her to come through the doors, best men right next to me. She had gotten there 2 hours before, so I wasn't worried about her showing up. She was already there, so I was not stressed about that. But she'd gotten there 2 hours before with her bridesmaids, getting her hair and her makeup and her dress perfectly done. And when the doors finally opened and I saw her, and I had seen her every day about of those 15 months, but I'd never seen her like that. And I understood Adam's words from Genesis 2, which are the first human words ever recorded. This, at last, finally, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. That first bride, of course, wasn't wearing a wedding dress, and Adam wasn't wearing a tux, but they weren't ashamed. That, says Jesus in Matthew 19, that first wedding was a first wedding, was a marriage, Jesus says. But it's also, he says, what God does at every wedding. He makes the two one flesh. He commingles bodies and souls so that the woman taken from the man is joined back to him as body and bride. And this, says Paul, this marriage isn't just about the man and the woman being joined. No, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, this mystery, marriage, is profound and it refers to Christ in the church. God made us male and female in order that he might join us together in marriage, in order to give the whole world a living picture of Christ and his church. It's not saying everyone has to get married, but that's what marriage is for. Marriage refers to the gospel. The man lays down his life for his bride, his own body, like Christ's for the church. The woman submits to her husband, entrusting herself to him like the church for Christ. This is why sex is not just about sex. This is why marriage isn't just a social construct. It's about Christ and his church. It's about the gospel. That's why it's so important. But we know what happened in that first marriage, don't we? The woman reached out her hand, and she took and she ate the fruit that God had forbidden her to eat from. She didn't believe him. She thought evil of him, that he was trying to keep something from her. And then she took the fruit and she gave some to her husband, who was with her the whole time, and he ate. And the whole thing came crashing down. They knew they were naked. Shame descended on both of them like the night, and they tried to cover it up. We all do, but there wasn't a fig leaf big enough. They couldn't cover it up. And so God came to them and he cursed the serpent who had tempted them, and he cursed the ground. But Adam and Eve, he didn't curse them. They had to leave the garden, they had to go. They had to leave the tree of life. No more walking with God in the cool of the day. But as they left, God killed an animal, took its skin, and he adorned them, clothed them. You're still mine, he was saying to them. You can't do it yourself, but I will adorn you. I will cover your shame. Then, many years later, God adorned himself in our flesh and nature. And he gave himself up to death for his body and his bride, taking her shame for his own. But then he rose from the dead. So now, when you come to Jesus, you find that he's clothed you. He's adorned you, not in the skin of some beast, but in his son. He adorns you with his love and his goodness. He washes you with his blood, and his whole church, every individual in it, and the church together, he's adorned like a bride for her husband, who is Christ. All history, from creation to that first marriage in the garden, to the fall, to the incarnation, to the crucifixion, to the resurrection, to the ascension, all of it leads to this moment we're reading about, to the consummation of creation and redemption in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Kevin DeYoung, preaching on this passage, remembers his own engagement to his wife, and maybe if you can remember this too, or maybe you're engaged right now and you know what this is like, but you go out to dinner, or you go hang out somewhere together, and it's so frustrating because at the end of the night, you got to go back to your apartments. You got to go home to different homes. It's not yet. But then the wedding day came. And after that, no more goodbyes, no more partings, no more separations. That was all gone. That, no more separations, no more goodbyes, that's what life will be like in this city. John says, I heard a loud voice, this is verse 3, from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, if you go read further in Revelation, you'll find the dimensions of this city. And it's enormous. It's a huge city. And it's shaped like a cube. It's an odd shape for a city. How does that even work? Well, but then if you happen to go back and read 1 Kings chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, I'll just tell you what it says. If you happen to go back and read 1 Kings chapter 6, you find there the dimensions of Solomon's temple, the temple that Solomon built. And the Holy of Holies, that's the inner sanctuary, the little Eden where God's Spirit dwelt, where only one man, once a year, the high priest with blood and sacrificial blood of bulls and goats, entered to meet with God for his people and then depart as quickly as he could. That room, the Holy of Holies, is a perfect cube. This city is the Holy of Holies. The blood of the Lamb of God marks our foreheads and our hands so that we're consecrated as priests and we're set apart as priests to live with Jesus forever in this city. We don't have to run away. We can stay there with him. It's hard even to imagine what this will be like. Jesus lives in you now. If you're a believer, he lives in you now by his Spirit, but you don't see him. When this day comes, Jesus will be with us in the flesh. You'll see him with your eyes, and you'll speak to him face to face. And we'll always be with him, and he'll never leave us, and he'll always be with us. We'll never leave him. This is what he knit you together in your mother's womb for. This is why you have a soul and a body. This is why you are restless here in this first earth. Why even the greatest joys and the pleasures on this first earth are fleeting and don't quench the longing of your heart. You were made for this city. For Christ. And so nothing else is gonna satisfy. Set aside whatever strange ideas about heaven you might have. I mean, read the text. Do you see any harps in the text? No harps. You see any halos here? I don't see any halos there. You see any clouds floating? Well, I guess the city's coming down out of the clouds, but that's about, as far as clouds go, that's about it. This is not a city for ghosts or wisps. This is a real city. There are going to be things to do. There are going to be people to meet. There's going to be work to be accomplished, food to eat, pleasures to be enjoyed, new worlds to be explored. That's why God gave you a body. All that is good and all that is true and all that is beautiful in this life, you've never enjoyed them to the fullest, ever. Your senses and my senses are dull. Your taste is impaired. Your eyes are clouded over. Your ears are stopped up. Beauty, color, richness, goodness. Sometimes I don't even recognize it. I'm sitting around it. I'm eating it. I'm with it. I don't even recognize it because I'm so dull. Sin has so dulled our senses. But in this city, you'll see and hear and taste and know and love without any impediment at all. Undiluted, undiminished, and increasing forever. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, John says, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In the book of Job, if you read it, you know that Job has lost everything. He's lost his health. He lost his possessions. And he lost his children, ten children. And he's sitting there in the dust, and he's scraping at his sores with a potsherd, and he's asking God, through the whole book, why? Why have you let these things happen to me? 40 chapters later, around, God shows up. But he never tells Job why. He never answers that why question. He gives Job more wealth than he had before and more children. But the children Job lost, they're lost. A new baby is a wonderful thing. Have more babies. We should have more, love babies. More children. But a new baby can't bring back a son or a daughter you've lost. That's the great evil of death. You can't undo it. The person is just gone. I can still hear clearly my grandmother's voice in the kitchen. I can still taste her spaghetti sauce, which was awful, but I can taste it still. I can hear my grandpa's saws. They took up carpentry after he retired, whirring in the garage, and I can hear him cussing out there. But all that's lost. I can't get it back. That's the sorrow of this time. You leave things and lose things, and things are ripped from you that you can't get back. When we go to Texas on vacation, sometimes we do that. I make my children go on the Matt Kennedy Childhood Historical Tour. And we drive slowly past old places, and I especially like taking them to drive past very slowly my favorite childhood home. And I know that house like the back of my hand. I remember my room. I remember the kitchen. I remember the garden. I'll never live there again, though. And then there's my body. The old man in the mirror. I look at my. I'm not. Everything hurts. I can't do what I used to do. And one day, I'm going to get sick, and I won't get better. And Anne's going to get sick. She won't get better. And we'll be parted by death. But now look at verse 4 again. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Now, the imagery is tender. It's like a father soothing a weeping child, but different than that because of what he goes on to say. No more death. No more sorrow. No more pain, because the former things, the old order, the ruined world has passed away. What does that mean? I think it means that Job is going to be in this city with his sons and daughters, all of them. All of them with him. Every cause of sorrow, every loss, everything good and beautiful and true that has been torn from your grasp by sin and death will be restored to you. Your parents and grandparents, your lost baby, your dead friend, and I believe with John Wesley and C.S. Lewis, your pets too. Death will be no more. This true home, this room, this garden in this true city takes up all the homes you've lost and restores them. And nothing and no one will ever be taken from you again. Because this is the city with foundations for which you have been looking for all your life, whose builder and designer is God. Jesus made it. He went away to prepare a room for you there. He passed through the cross and the grave and the heavens, and one day he's coming back with the city of God. The dwelling of God will be our home forever. Behold, he says, I make all things new. Stop and pray. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of death and darkness in this world, as beautiful as it is, that in the midst of death and darkness and loss, you give us this promise. And one day, you will say the word and it will all go away. This world will be a different world altogether. Lord, we ask you to help us to fasten our hearts and minds on that great hope and on the one who brings it and has brought it to pass through his work, your son Jesus. I ask that if there's someone here, anyone here who has not believed, has not set his or her trust in your son, that that might happen today and that you might fill that city, fill it to the brim with people who've been born again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.